Heavenly Father, as we look at this important passage quoted by Jesus, and as we consider this question that he asked of all of us, not just of Israel of old, I pray that you will give us eyes to see the truth that it contains. And then I ask that you will give us hearts to bow before this truth and joyfully embrace the truth that it contains, a truth that is necessary for our eternal salvation. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin with an illustration this morning. This is for the kids. I know you adults are much too mature for this kind of things, but perhaps this will help the kids. This baseball right here represents our biblical knowledge of the Bible. Maybe when we're young kids, maybe when we're new Christians. So this represents our knowledge. And this box represents our theological categories in which we can understand these truths. So we have a little bit of understanding about the Bible, and we have a little bit of theology, and it goes together real nicely, and we can package it all up. If we wanted to, we could put paper on it, wrap it in a bow. But then what happens over time is our understanding of the Bible grows, and we have a little more understanding than we used to have. It's a little deeper, but sometimes what happens is our understanding of the Bible doesn't quite fit inside our theological category. So, you know, we try to squeeze it and jam it in there, and we're like, you know what, I don't know how I can make sense of all these things that I'm learning. I don't quite see how it all fits together. Maybe you've had that experience. Many of us have had this experience. We have this basic understanding that we find in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we say that's easy. It fits right in the theological box that I have. But then we come across truths on divine election, and maybe verses like Ephesians 1:4, which says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we say, whoa, wait a second. I have to believe on him, but God chose me before he ever created the world. How do those two things go together? And sometimes it doesn't quite fit in our theological box, which means we need a bigger theological box in order to put all those truths together, because we want to make sense of the whole Bible, right? We don't want to be Christians and say, well, you have your verses, I have my verses. I don't know about you, but I want to have all of the verses, and I want them to fit in my theological box. And just on a personal note, which has meant over the years, my box has gotten a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger, and it still needs to get bigger, just to be honest with you, because there are still verses where I'm like, I don't quite understand how this fits yet. Maybe someday I will. Maybe I'll have to wait till I get to heaven. And of course, there's other examples of how that could work. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, were asking Jesus a mocking question about the resurrection. And we mentioned that in Mark 12:24, Jesus said, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures or the power of God." If we can stick with our analogy, Jesus saying the problem is you need a bigger understanding of the Bible, and you need a bigger theological box in which to put that understanding. Your knowledge is too small and your theology is too small. The title of last week's message was A Day of Questions, putting together Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. What was taking place is the religious leaders asked Jesus at least three questions, and we know from Matthew's account that they all took place on the same day. That's why I called it a day of questions. They asked Jesus about whether it was appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar, and then the Sadducees asked about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And then a question, which is not recorded in Luke, but we find it in Matthew and Mark, is a question about which is the greatest commandment. And I'd like to read from Mark 12:28, where we find this account. So you can turn there if you like. Mark 12, 28 and following. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have said truly that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? You are not far from the kingdom of God. The implication is, you're not in yet, but you are close. Perhaps it is this verse right here that provides the best explanation as to why Jesus is going to ask his Bible question to the religious leaders. And I say that because we know that the religious leaders, they don't care about the truth. They're not really interested in theology. Their goal is to destroy Jesus. So then we have to wonder, well, why then would Jesus waste his time asking important Bible questions to these religious leaders who could care less? And I think the answer is that at least some of the religious leaders, even if it was a small group, and some in the crowd were interested in the truth and were not far from the kingdom of God. So it's for the benefit of those people that Jesus is going to help them expand their theology. So after a day of questions, comes the question of the day, the big one. And it's as though Jesus is saying, "You think those other questions have been tough? I got one for you. Try putting this one in your theological box. You're going to need a bigger box, folks." All right, Zach, you want to help me out? Thanks. All right, and as we work through this passage, I want us to consider three parts. The introductory question, and then the main question, and then the practical question. So let's begin with the introductory question, which is really just a setup question to the main question that Jesus wants to get to. Verse 41, we read, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son?'" We know from Matthew's account that this is a response to Jesus's initial question. This is what we read in Matthew 22, 41 and 42. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" And I'm sure the religious leaders were all thinking, "Oh, this is an easy one. Everybody knows that he is the son of David. Come on, you can do better than that." They knew from 2 Samuel 7, which we call the Davidic covenant, that God had promised that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne and reign forever. This was common knowledge among all the Jews. Every Jew knew that the Messiah would be David's son. But what frightened the religious leaders is that many of the people were thinking that Jesus was the son of David, the promised Messiah, and the long-awaited for king. In Matthew 12, 23, after Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man that was blind and mute, we read, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" In other words, could it be that this man right here is the one that we have been waiting hundreds of years for? And then you'll recall that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey during the triumphal entry. Among other things, the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David. And it's an understatement to say that this bothered the religious leaders. Now, I pointed this out before, but I am happy to point it out again, that when you open up the New Testament and you read the very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The greatest introduction to a book ever, perhaps. And then Matthew goes on and he lists the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham and going through David, coming all the way up to Joseph. And we read through that genealogy and we're like, this is so boring. But if you're a Jew, you're reading it and you're saying, this is so exciting. Could it really be that this is the one we've been waiting for? The one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant set on the throne of David? The one who will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Who will bless all the families of the earth? Could this be the one? And the answer is, yes, he is the one. So it's an exciting introduction because he is the Son of David. And there's no question that Jesus came from the line of David. That's why it was important for Matthew to list the genealogy to prove, yes, he's from the line of David. Matthew did it and Luke did it to show that in the line of Joseph and Mary, Jesus is in that line. Now, the Jews kept very careful records of your family line. I know some of you study your family history and you know what country you're from and where you're. The Jews did that, not just because they were curious, but they did that because they had been waiting for centuries for the Son of David to come. And in the temple, there were clear records of this. And I know exactly what the religious leaders did. They made a beeline to the temple, checking those records, hoping that Jesus wasn't in the line of David. And imagine how disappointed they were when they find out he is in the line of David. He does indeed qualify. But they're asking him, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they answer, the Son of David. But as I said, that is just the setup question for the main question that he's trying to get to. So verse 41, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is not disagreeing with their answer, of course, but he's implying that it's too inadequate. Said, yes, it's true so far as it goes, but you're dealing with a baseball. I'm dealing with a basketball here. We need to embrace all the truths about Christ. Your understanding of the Messiah fails to embrace Psalm 110:1. And in case you don't know, Psalm 110:1 is God's favorite verse. If God has a favorite verse, I'm guessing, of course, that it's Psalm 110:1, because that Old Testament verse is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. In other words, it is a highly significant verse. Now, in order for you to understand what the verse is saying, what I need you to do is to put on your Hebrew glasses. I hope you brought your Hebrew glasses with you this morning. In case you didn't, I'm going to help you out. Greg brought his. Okay, very good. If you didn't, you could look at Psalm 8:1. This is what it reads. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay? And if you have your English Bible, you'll notice that when it says, O Lord, it's Lord, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. O Lord, our Lord, capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. Why the difference? When it says, O Lord, with all capital letters, that's God's name, Yahweh, or in English we could say, I am. I am that I am. It's God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So, O Lord, O Yahweh, our, and then Lord, lowercase letters, in Hebrew, it's Adonai, which means sovereign one. So what it's saying is, Yahweh, our sovereign one, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Are you with me so far? Okay, so that's what Psalm 8:1 is saying. If you turn to Psalm 110:1 in your English Bible, you'll notice that it says, the Lord, all capital letters, said to my Lord, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. In other words, Yahweh said to my sovereign Lord, which is a little surprising because we thought that Yahweh was the sovereign Lord. So how is it that Yahweh is speaking to David's sovereign Lord? And the simple answer is this. God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, moreover, okay, that has to be reconciled that the Messiah is David's son. So verse 44, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he David's son? And the answer is the Messiah is David's son as well as David's Lord because he is simultaneously the son of David and the son of God. And David's Lord will not be sitting down on any ordinary earthly throne. We are told specifically that he will be taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you may need a bigger theological box to take this in. He will be sitting there until God has made all his enemies his footstool. You can tell me if I'm reading correctly or not. Yahweh said to my sovereign Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does it mean to make your enemies your footstool? Simply, it means that you defeat them. You crush them. Let me give you a clear picture of what this looks like. Joshua 10, beginning at verse 23. I'll begin at verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings out to me from the cave, kings that he had defeated and locked away in the cave after they were defeated. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lashek, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. Jesus will sit at the right hand of God until he makes all his enemies a footstool, until he places all his enemies underneath his feet. Think of the applications that we could draw from that. When did Jesus become David's Lord? It happened at his ascension. If you like, turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's some debate here, but I think R.C. Sproul is correct. The name that is above every name is not the name Jesus. Jesus had that name already when he was born, but at his ascension, he was given the name or the title Lord, so that when he was exalted at the right hand of God the Father, every knee would bow down before him. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus is Caesar's Lord. Jesus is Joe Biden's Lord. And in case you think I'm being political, Jesus is Donald Trump's Lord. But perhaps more to the point, Jesus is your Lord and Jesus is my Lord. How is it that Jesus is David's Lord? Because he's a descendant of David and he's also the Son of God at the same time. The Son of God who was sent from heaven to earth to live the perfect life that you and I could never live. The Son of God who gave his life for us on a cross, who suffered in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven. The Son of God who was raised on the third day as a sign that God accepted his sacrifice for our sin. And the Son of God who 40 days hence ascended into heaven, where he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he will sit until all his enemies are vanquished, until all his enemies are made his footstool. That is David's Lord. And the question of the day that Jesus presented to the religious leaders is, how is David's Lord his son? And again, the answer is because he's the Son of David and the Son of God at the same time. Which brings us to the practical questions. And I have three practical questions that we need to ask because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Number one, do you see that this is the climax of the gospel? This is not some peripheral doctrinal issue. This is the heart of the gospel, and I would say the climax of the gospel because of what we read in Acts 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in power. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and basically we have an evangelistic message. And because it's an evangelistic message, because it's the good news, the gospel, it's all about Jesus. And you can divide it into four simple points. Peter talks about Jesus' life. He talks about Jesus' death. He talks about Jesus' resurrection. But then he gets to the climax of his gospel message when he talks about Jesus' ascension. Acts 2:33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts. Oh, no. What have we done? We have crucified God's Son, and then God raised him from the dead and seated him on his throne right next to him in heaven. You bet they were cut to the heart. They were convicted because the Holy Spirit was bringing about conviction. And they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is the climax of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. And we need to preach that Jesus is Lord because of the second question I need to ask. Do we see that this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is necessary for salvation? We need to preach that Jesus is Lord because people need to confess that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess Jesus is Lord, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings, if you confess that, you will be saved. Have you confessed that? Have you bowed your knee physically or metaphorically? Have you bowed your knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging and confessing his lordship? That confession is necessary for salvation. And then that confession leads to the third question we need to ask. Do we see that this confession results in a transformed life? If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that will transform your life. I'm not saying it will result in a perfect life, sinless life, flawless life. Okay, so not though you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and you know on every hole you get a hole in one. You're not gonna live a perfect life, but you will, in all seriousness, live a transformed life, a different life, a life that genuinely desires to please God. A life that grieves when you realize I've sinned against God. A life that says, you know what? I need to be thankful for how good God has been to me. Look at everything that I enjoyed just yesterday. Just what I enjoyed yesterday should have caused me to be 10 times more thankful than I was to God. Lord, forgive me. Just for my material blessings, my relational blessings, my financial blessings, my material blessings, let alone my spiritual blessings. It results in a changed life. Luke 6, 46 and following, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The obvious answer to that question is because you don't really mean it. So Jesus is saying, do you mean it? You're calling me Lord. And not just Lord, 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 which is a personal way of saying Lord. Do you really mean it? "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and the streams broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." Imagine that, building a house without a foundation. Brian, can you imagine such a thing? That's what a person is like who doesn't follow God's word. "When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus saying, if I'm truly your Lord, you will build your house. You will build your life on the foundation of my word, which means hearing and obeying and applying the word of God. And when that happens, let whatever storms come, you will stand strong when the day comes when you will stand in the presence of God. Submission to the Lordship of Christ means submission to His Word. So if you've truly confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means that you are living a life in submission to Him through His Word. You cannot separate the two. Often we say, Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord of Fox Lake Community Church. And if you were to say, well, how does He exercise that lordship over this church? One answer is through His Word. That's why every single week we gather together and we open up God's Word. We don't come together and I don't come up here and say, hey, I had some interesting random thoughts this last week. Anybody interested? You should say, not really. You should say, but do you have a word from God? Have you heard from God because you've been opening His Word and studying it? Do you have a word from God that you can help us clearly understand and apply to our lives? And Lord willing, I do each and every week. Maybe it's not the greatest message, but maybe at least it's a word from God for your edification and sanctification so that you can grow little by little in your understanding of God so that week by week you can be transformed even just a little bit into the glory of God from one degree to another week by week. That's what we need. Jesus exercises His Lordship through His Word. And let me just close by clarifying. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean that in the most exhaustive and comprehensive way that there is. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean Lord of all. You've heard it said this way. It may seem trite, but it's not. Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord of all people, all creation, all institutions, all governments, all nations. Jesus is Lord of all. That statement is massive. And maybe I use a simple analogy, but when Jesus got out the basketball, it really was a bombshell. It really was some big theology that He was telling His people, you have to grasp this. The implications are immense. Do you see that David's Lord is the Lord of Lords? Do you recognize that? Have you confessed that? Does it impact your life? I love what the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper said. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not exclaim, mine. I love that. Jesus lays claim to all of human existence. And how do we conclude the service every single week with the Great Commission before Jesus sent into heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is mine. And because of that authority, now I want you to go and I want you to disciple the nations. Go ahead and begin in your neighborhood, but the goal is to disciple the nations, to baptize all of them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And they should obey it all because it's my word for them, for their salvation, for their edification, so that they can enjoy a blessed life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of it. We even thank You for how it confronts us. And Father, what a joy it is for us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that that's the confession on all of our lips. And I pray that that is the confession that will transform each one of our lives. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Lord's table and partake of the bread and the wine that represents the body and blood of Christ that was given for us. And if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have confessed that Jesus is Lord, then I invite you to come to the table and thank God that He is your Savior. Thank God that He is your Lord. If you haven't made that confession, if you still have to think through the implications of what that means, and we just ask you to let the bread and the wine pass by. Sometimes it takes a while to wrestle with new concepts, with who God is before we embrace them, and we allow for that process here at the church. We allow for that process of asking questions. We do not object to that at all. But if you have put your faith in Christ and you are confessing Him as Lord, then I invite you to come to the table and thank God for His goodness and His kindness to you. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask that as your blessing rests upon the Word, I want to ask that it will also rest tangibly, practically, powerfully upon the bread and the cup. As we come to this table, we ask you to commune with us. We ask you to meet with us here. We ask you to build us up, strengthen us. Again, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your generosity. I pray that as we come to this table and we consider the death of Christ on our behalf, we grow week by week in our astonishment that your love would send Christ. May we grow in our love for Jesus as we see him willingly laying down his life for us, his sheep. And again, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As the ushers pass the bread, hold on to it. We'll eat it together. One loaf represents our oneness in Christ.